Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Continue to preach grace until Jesus comes, but we are in a particular season of grace right now. Last time out before Advent, we took a break for Advent. We looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit. I still want to consider the resurrection, reaching that place in grace where we rest in our faith rather than wrestle in Jesus. And also then what is called holiness in Scripture, but I referred to as bearing the family resemblance. That's generally what we've been called to do when Scripture speaks of holiness, is to bear the family resemblance. But before we get there, a brief three-part interlude from one of the three New Testament books I said this series would be based in. I'm going into Hebrews for 3 weeks. It's a mini-series within a series. Now, this sermon has been influenced by one of my go-to theologians. He's a guy called Michael Bird. He's Australian. I think we can forgive him that, Bing. He's Australian, but he's really well worth listening to. He collaborates with people like N.T. Wright and Craig Keener and others. He's well worth hearing and reading. Most of you would have heard that, all of you would have heard that famous speech of Martin Luther King Jr. in Tennessee in 1968, where he says, "We got some difficult days ahead, but it really don't matter with me now, because I have been to the mountaintop. And I have seen the promised land." And what he's really saying is, I have seen a way better mountain. And then he goes on to say, "I might not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." Well, as a people, they're still trying to get there, but they've made great progress to the promised land. And then less than 24 hours after these prophetic words, James Earl Ray assassinated him. But his assassination isn't what I want to talk about now. I have before and I will again. I want to consider what he talks about when he's speaking about a promised land. Because for most of us, we have a promised land physically. I'm speaking about physically now. For me, because it's where I grew up, the promised land is Cape Town, right? That's where I grew up. And the mountaintop that is my famous mountaintop is Table Mountain. It's a very famous picture. It looks small from the front, but it's actually quite a significant mountain. So for me, because my fondest memories are there, it's Cape Town, and Table Mountain is that mountain. And the Atlantic Ocean surrounding that mountain is my promised land. When I get homesick in Yellowknife, it's that mountain that I long for. That mountain, along with the Atlantic Ocean, for me is when I know I'm home. Now, all of you will have a memory or a landmark or a place that for you is home. If you were raised in Yellowknife, it might be flying over the Great Slave Lake. You go, "Well, I'm approaching home." In a secondary sense, that's for me been another homecoming, is when I'm going over the Great Slave Lake. That sense that gives you a sense of homecoming, that place, these are my people and this is my mountain. A longing for what home is for you. I remember John Westergreen telling me that for him, because a large part of his youth was spent in Canmore and Banff, every time he was in the Canadian Rockies, he was home. That was a homecoming. Well, John's home proper now in paradise, awaiting his resurrection. But for him, that was home. Now, what the author to the Hebrews here is saying is that we, as believers in Jesus, have a mountain that is better than any other mountain. And that mountain is home for us. That sense of spiritual homecoming is what the author is trying to tell us about. Now, the book of Hebrews is an incredible book. It's really an amazing book. It's also a rather odd book at various levels. We're not sure who authored it. There are a lot of theories around that. But in the text that we're looking at today, the author talks about things that aren't spoken about much elsewhere, rather odd things. He talks about the furniture in the tabernacle. I mean, it's only weird cultic groups that are interested in the furniture in the tabernacle, right? Any of you made a study of that? Any weird cultic people here made a kind of study of the furniture in the tabernacle? He makes a big spiel about what the angels did, what God did not say to the angels. He talks at length about another shadowy Old Testament chap called Melchizedek. But his point in all of this is very simple. His point is this. Whatever it was that you valued about the Old Testament, Whatever it was that you valued about the people of God in the Old Testament, about the giving of the law, about the practices, about the Exodus, whatever it was that you valued, whether it was the tabernacle, it doesn't matter what it was that you valued in the Old Testament, his point is simply, Jesus is way better. That's his point. Jesus is way better, a better mountain. And it's an amazing point. Jesus is a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better king, a better prophet, a better covenant, and a better mountain than Mount Sinai where the law was given. And still a few of you want to run backwards into the law. In Jesus, we have something way better than Sinai. We have the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, what is called the city of God, come down. That is his point. Hebrews depicts the people of God on a journey, a pilgrimage facing hardships and temptations to turn back. I wonder whether you would hear that. The temptation is always to turn back to what is known territory. When the Jews build that bull god at the bottom of Mount Sinai, it's Apis. It's one of the Egyptian gods. They're turning back to Egypt. They're longing for Egypt. And already the author to the Hebrews here has witnessed Christians turning backwards to the law even at this point. And he's calling them back. He's saying, don't do that. Because the temptation is always to turn back to what is known. And the author knows this. And so he encourages them to keep moving forward in grace because he knows that the best is still ahead of them. He has witnessed even at this early stage of church history Christians turning back to the law. Now, why do I know that he's definitely seen that? Well, the book of Hebrews is called the book of Hebrews because it was written to the Hebrew Christians in Rome. And what had happened in Rome was the Romans had said, well, any religion that is a new religion is outlawed. Religions that are historical and have been there forever, like Judaism, you may follow those, but new religions like Christianity brought persecution. It wasn't only Christians who were persecuted, but because Christianity exploded, it was mostly Christians who were persecuted. Effectively, what the Romans said is if it's in already, as Judaism was, you can follow it, but no new religions. So new religions like Christianity brought persecution, and by running back into Judaism, because many of the Christians in Rome were Jews, they could avoid persecution, and so many of them did that. And in that regard, the author to the Hebrews is scathing. And in his encouragement for them not to do that, the author is saying that everything that is offered to them and to us is way better than anything that is behind us and way stronger than anything that might stand against us, because it's about finishing the race by getting to the mountain, and the mountain is Jesus, Mount Zion, better mountain, better kingdom, better covenant, better hope, better promise. The author opens in verse 18 to 21 by describing a scene from the Old Testament. And the scene is the people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses mediating between the people and Yahweh. The people are confronted with this awesome, terrifying sight and sound of God's judging presence. When God presenced himself in that manifest way, it must have been truly terrifying. Truly, truly terrifying. This is not some tame household God we're talking about. This is Yahweh, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, the creator of all things, the all-powerful Yahweh. They hear God's voice here, and they see his hand, and there's the prospect of judgment should they even touch God's holy mountain. And even Moses, who said to converse with God face to face, which is just a way of saying he was incredibly intimate with God. Even Moses is trembling with fear. This is a fearful place of dread in light of a covenant of law that has only just been given to them and they've already shattered it. It's not Tin Can Hill we're talking about here. It's a mountain that holds serious intimidation. The intimidation of the full weight of the law for all of you who would attempt to ascend it. If you're going to pursue faultless perfection in obeying a law that none other than Jesus has been able to do, it is a dreadful, dreadful prospect to attempt that ascension. It's like Mount Doom in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. This is where the dread of sin and sickness and death is felt. And those who would live in the law will feel the dread of sin and sickness and death for sure. You see, there is the presence of God in grace. Come, Lord. More, Lord. Which we receive and we long for more of. And then there is the presence of God in the divine law, which is the dread fear of the judgment of God. I mean, most of you saw Peter Jackson's rendition of the trilogy. Raise your hands if you've seen it, right? You need to see that stuff. You need to read Tolkien. It's prescribed Christian reading, seriously. Other than the Bible, you need to read that stuff. I'm a little obsessed with it, I confess. But if you saw that rendition, think of the storm on the misty mountain where Gandalf and the party have to turn back because there are these rocks and this ice that's being thrust at them. Because of God's judgment, Sinai is a very, very scary place. The law is a very scary place to be. Yet what the author wants to stress is that God has not brought us as new covenant people to Mount Sinai. He's brought us to a different mountain. Not one of terror, not one of destruction, not one of doom or dread or death, but of something way, way better. Here he says it. But you, in Jesus, have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on to speak about festal or celebratory gatherings. Now, I hope that when we gather here, there's a festivity around our gatherings. I hope so. It's meant to be that way. We're meant to celebrate with the angels. Whilst there is a reverence around the way that we worship, it's meant to be something that we do with abundant joy. There's quite a lot here to unpack. He speaks of the assembly of the firstborn. Now, the assembly of the firstborn basically refers to those who gather around the name of the one who was firstborn from the dead, that is Jesus. But the author moves here to the plural. For those of you who came to the Thursday night exegesis sessions, that's why exegesis is so important. He speaks here in the plural of the firstborn from the dead. So who is the author speaking about? He's speaking about us. He's saying you are among the firstborn from the dead. You, Tom, are among the firstborn from the dead. I wonder whether you would turn to somebody and say to them, you are among the firstborn from the dead. Would you do that, please? Just turn to somebody and say, you are among the firstborn from the dead. Thank you. You see, the text moves here from Jesus to us. It's talking about us. It's talking about us. We are the firstborn. That means we have permanence and privilege in the divine family. We are little Christs, which is what the term Christian originally meant. Small Christs. It's come to mean something different. That's what it means. It is literally the assembly, the church of God, the firstborn of God, us. Right from the inception of chapter 12, the author has spoken of being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. He's speaking here at the foot of the mountain of us being surrounded by angels, by the heavenly host, and by those who have gone before us. Now, in the Protestant church, we don't talk much about those who have gone before us. Our dearly departed in Christ. This is a very, very important thing. It really is an important thing. This is talking about the communion of saints. And whilst the Roman Catholic Church is obsessed with saints and saints' days, I want to say to you that we do not pay nearly enough attention to saints. We just don't. I'm not talking about worshiping them, about the reality of the dearly departed. We don't pay enough attention to Mary either. If I preached on Mary here, you'd probably shoot me. But she was the mother of Jesus, for goodness sake. We need to pay more attention to saints. It's a communion. It doesn't exist just now in the present. It has existed, still exists, and always will exist. And one day when we are all raised from the dead, we will be with them. There's a communion between friends and family who have departed this life and enjoy communion with God, and still somehow mysteriously, as they witness us, they enjoy communion with us. We do in one sense, not in the spiritist, woo-hoo, I'm channeling Uncle Bob sense. It's not that. But there is, it's not that, please don't go there. But there is a sense in which we have communion with them. as they observe us and they watch over us. Till we meet beyond the river, because we anticipate the great resurrection of the dead, there is a love, a fellowship, a communion that is so powerful that not even death will defeat it. I'm going to say this to you. I've said it often and I'll say it again. If this thing that we do is not about the defeat of death, it's about nothing. And that is the outrageous claim of the gospel of the kingdom. The outrageous claim. It's outrageous that sin, sickness, and death has in this new and better covenant been defeated. Now, I want you to hear this. Death was never defeated in the old covenant, nor was death ever promised that it would be defeated in the old covenant, and yet people run backwards into it. Why? I'll tell you why. It's called pride. I can get my act together. I can live in a way that God is happy with me and smiles upon me. Really? Good luck with that. In 2 Corinthians 3, the covenant under which Paul serves is called the covenant of righteousness. In other words, it brings acquittal. Next year, I'm preaching through Romans, and we're going to be talking a lot about this. That stands in stark contrast with a Mosaic covenant, which brings its subjects condemnation and death, according to the same Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 to 9. We are invited as a new covenant people into a communion. We come to the departed in Jesus, and we come to Jesus himself as the mediator of this new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of animals. We have come here to a place that is not only way better than what Israel had at Mount Sinai, it anticipates our eternal destiny. The law never offered any of that. The law anticipated judgment, and we who are in Jesus have come into joy, not into dread, not the dread that the law offered, but into deliverance, not into terror, but into eternity. God's presence is what the author calls here Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a stadium of angels, the assembly of the firstborn. And we have come to this mountain instead of being overawed, so that instead of being overawed and in terror at God's awesomeness like they were at Mount Sinai, we get to enjoy God's presence only because of Jesus. Because we are not under judgment, we are in grace, and so we are not petrified of God's presence. We get to enjoy it. We can enjoy the awe of God because there is no longer any judgment. Now, I am not a Reformed theologian at all, but you know what? They got it right when the Westminster Catechism said that the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How are you enjoying God? How's that working for you? You enjoying him? Woo! Come, Lord. More, Lord. More of your presence. More of your power. More of your love. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. By the way, this is why we serve in church and in the world. This is why I sometimes labor at night to put a sermon together. And Anita gets agitated with me. This is why you rehearse worship on a Saturday and put your best into it rather than arrive on a Sunday and kind of hope for the best. This is why you give up your free weekend to serve on audiovisual or on coffee duty or on door duty or on ushering duty or outreach in the park or mission, short-term mission or long-term mission, or why you come to leadership training or why you come to the exegesis training that we had on Thursday nights or why you come to a men's meeting or why you attend How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. This is why, to be able to enjoy him more. If it's about recognition, if it's about being the need to be recognized, or about getting a degree or anything else, well, then the motive is wrong. We come so that we can know him better and enjoy him more. It's about glorifying God and enjoying him forever. I mean, it can't for me be about getting another degree. I've got enough of them. That's why I don't call myself reverend or doctor or pastor. I mean, what kind of person names the degree that I've got, the terminal degree, a demon? A demon. I thought we were supposed to get rid of demons, not to try and acquire them. I mean, what were they thinking? Whatever you're doing here or wherever is to glorify God ultimately and to enjoy Him forever. By the way, there are degrees with far more ridiculous names than that. Jabin and now Caleb DePutter are both pursuing masters of divinity. I am a master of the divine. A master of divinity. I am master of all things divine. Seriously? Are you being serious? You've got to be kidding. Jabin, when they give you that degree, whatever you do, mate, don't believe them. We are babes in the divine. We are babes in the divine who stand on the shoulders of the saints, the communion of the saints, who've gone before us. Maybe a master of knowing God a little better and enjoying Him forever would be better name for the degree, but that doesn't look so cool on your wall, right? Here in Hebrews, we've come to Mount Zion, the mountain of knowing God and enjoying Him forever, and that only because of Jesus and the new covenant. The mountain is about Jesus, who gives us the new covenant and all of its benefits that we've been considering over the past few months. We who were far away can now come close to God because of Jesus. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Note here that we are brought through Jesus, unlike the law, not into judgment, but into joy. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, the joy that the new covenant offers, the joy that, would you hear this, the law never offered us. Have you ever noticed how joyless and miserable, what joyless, miserable, 24-carat plonkers legalists are? Have you ever noticed that? I need to say that again. Have you ever noticed what joyless, miserable, plonkers, 24-carat plonkers legalists are? For the joy set before us. For the joy set before us. He, Jesus, in that greatest covenant exchange, became what we are so that we could share in what He is. And then we go back to our specific text for today. There's a warning that we shouldn't nullify the God who speaks these words. It's because the author knows. He's seen people nullifying the words and running back into legalist Judaism. I'm going to sound for a brief moment like one of those dudes from further south, the ones who preach doom and gloom and America is under judgment. Please ignore that stuff. Seriously. Seriously ignore it. The prophetic world is in chaos. Prophecy resides in a local church and is weighed in a local church. No further than that. I want to say this. Rest assured that the God who shook Mount Sinai will be shaking the cosmos again. And so we do not say no to Jesus and His covenant. We do not hover on the edges between law and religiosity. We come in. We do not meander on the fringe. We come in and we accept His covenant exchange once for all, and we enjoy Him forever. We come to the unshakable mountain because we have a place of refreshment, full of life and peace and rest and grace and joy and love and beauty. Hey, you know what? The world around us will always be shaking with something. Always. Crimea, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Cambodia, apartheid, Russia, the Ukraine, economic upheaval, COVID, midterm elections, whatever. I nearly started singing Billy Joel's "We Didn't Start the Fire. It was always burning since the world was turning," right? That's a prophetic song. The man's not a believer, but that's a prophetic song. And of course, as believers, we're not exempt from these things, but we have somewhere, and that's what this text is about, secure and safe that we can come to. That Jesus leads us to the church of the firstborn, to a better mountain. He leads us to a better mountain. There are amazing mountains in Canada and in the world. I'm sure you all have your favorites. The Bible is full of mountains. Amazing things happen on mountains. Mount Sinai or Horeb, Ararat, Carmel. But none of them is as big as Mount Zion. A better mountain, a better covenant, a better kingdom, a better high priest, and a better hope. And we spent 10 weeks unpacking the sermon of Jesus that encapsulates the ethic of the mountain. And that sermon, too, was preached on a mountain, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Well, to be fair, it's more of a little hill, actually, but it was called the Sermon on the Mount. Big things happen on mountains. In 2009, Anita and I were trying to buy a home in Cape Town, and she woke me up and said, I dreamt. God spoke to me last night. I said, what did he say? She said, we need to go up the mountain. I said, oh, come on, man, you're kidding. That's kind of Old Testament stuff. She said, no, we got to go up. I said, you sure he wasn't speaking, you know, like metaphorically? She said, no, we have to go up the mountain. We were looking for a mortgage, and we couldn't get a mortgage. And so we went up the mountain. We hiked up to the highest part of Table Mountain, McClare's Beacon. And 2 days later, we got our mortgage. We went and prayed up there. God calls us to this mountain. The mountain of the Lord is better. It's better than Sinai. We encounter God there, but in a very different way from the Sinai encounter. This is the mountain where we, as the church, the assembly of the firstborn, are drawn together in this life of faith and devotion and encouragement to rest in the presence and the glory of God, to rest, breathe in the presence of God, breathe in the presence of God. It is on this mountain where we encounter his living presence, and as we do that, remember the goal. It's not recognition. It's not a qualification, as valid as those things are. The goal is not to build our kingdoms. The goal is not even to prepare you for the next thing you're going to do. The goal is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Zechariah 4:7 says, who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone with shouts of grace to it, grace to it. Let's give ourselves to this mountain, Jesus, Mount Zion. Mount Zion at the beginning of this year, where we come and say, here we are, Lord. We want to come to the better mountain. Lead us to the better mountain. We come to you, Lord, for rest, for peace, for empowerment, for courage, for hope, for salvation. Because there is, as we sang earlier, and we're going to sing again now, no other name than the name of Jesus. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.